God, that we just keep in mind to worship the Creator and not the created. That we keep in mind what you have done here and how amazing you are, and not focus so much on what the world says about that creation, but what you say about it. God, I just pray that you'd help us all as we go into this material, God, that you would just be honored by the way we handle it. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully you guys all got a packet of notes as you came in. If not, just raise your hand. We'll get you a set here in a minute. But I wanted to start off, we're going to start off this first section by just talking about creation, talking about how God created the world that we live in. And then we're going to take a little break there, grab some cookies, get the sugar level back up in our bodies. And we're going to talk, I'm going to cover three scientific topics, three topics in science. The first one is geological, like dating methods, how you date things. The second is genetics. And the third is cosmology, or how science says that the world came into being. And that's going to be that middle section. And then our last section, we're going to wrap it up. We're going to talk about, I'm just going to talk a little bit about how amazingly intricate this universe is that we live in and how fine-tuned it is for life. So let's start talking about creation. I wanted to start off by just talking a little bit about what we know about our time scale. If this is the timeline, and you guys have a timeline there in your notes, it's a fancy diagram. I think it's just a line across your paper there. I'm not a graphic artist, guys, so. But if this is all the time that's labeled by, I want to start at the end. At the very end, you guys can draw a very solid dot there then, because we know how, from Scripture, how the world comes to an end. We know that in Revelation, God says that I am going to make everything new. It's very clear how it ends, that God is going to create new heaven, new earth. We're going to live with him. If you have a relationship with him, you're going to live with him there for eternity. Now, the years preceding that, as we read through Revelation, how many of you guys have read through Revelation? A lot of you guys. Pastor Greg taught on it. It's a little confusing. There's a lot of imagery that's used there that's it's not straightforward, but we do know all of the events that take place in there. We know that there's going to be a rapture. We know that there is going to be a millennial reign. When Christ is going to come down here on earth, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. We know that there is a tribulation. Now, I'm not putting these in order intentionally. We're just writing down all the events that are going to take place. Tribulation, a period where God's people are going to be tried. There's going to be an antichrist. There's false prophets. And all kinds of things happening in the book of Revelation. Now, we get into a little bit of debate about the order that these things happen. Just because it's not super clear, but we know what's going to happen. We know how it ends. So in this period of time, we've got a little bit of fuzziness. I'm just going to kind of draw it with some hash lines there. There's a little bit of fuzziness to the exact order of what things are going to happen, but we know what's going to happen. Let's keep working back in time. So let's put a big break here, because we don't know when this is going to start. The Bible says man doesn't know the time or the date when these things are going to happen. Let's put us right here in 2011. As we continue to read through Scripture, there are things that are predicted, that are going to happen. So we're just going to start filling this timeline here. In 1948, anyone know what happened in 1948? Israel became a nation. That was something that was predicted in both Daniel and Revelation, which seemed totally improbable. How would that ever happen? These people got scattered all over. There's not even like an identity of these people. But in 1948, they all came back together, just as Scripture predicted. We see that happening. Going back even further, in 70 AD, we have the fall of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem falls. The Roman Empire comes in, wipes out Jerusalem, completely annihilates it, and that's when the Jews are spread all over the world. We've got right here the cross. We have Jesus coming down here on earth, living a perfect life, paying the penalty for our sins. We have the cross right there at that point. And as we continue back, we can because of different things in the Bible, we can date all the way back to the birth of Abraham. I'm just going to put Abe here. Birth of Abraham. And this is 2207 BC. So we can be pretty, within a couple years there, there's a couple, you know, little factors, but we're pretty sure that we know that the birth of Abraham was 2207. Because we know a lot of stuff would happen in here. There's a lot of historical and archaeological, historical and archaeological data there. Every time archaeologists dig up in the Middle East, they're constantly either uncovering an old town, an old city, an old well, something that comes in line with things that are written in the Old Testament. That's saying, yes, this is exactly the way that it was written, that these people groups existed, that these kings existed. We can date the birth of Abraham because we have genealogies in the Old Testament up to that point that are very accurate, that talk about kings in other nations, so we can look at their historical records and match them up. And that's why we are very solid on exactly what happens in this period of time. We are confident in the times that Scripture was written. Now, what happens when we move a little bit this way now? Things start to get a little fuzzy again. Things aren't quite as clear as when we read through it in Scripture. We know the beginning point again, so let's put a big huge dot right there, because we're going to look at the Scripture this morning, and we're going to find out what does it say that happened. It says, "In the beginning, God created." In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. At that point, so we know the beginning. We know the end. We have a little bit of unclarity here, and I'm going to show we've got a little bit of unclarity about the exact timeline there. The reason we do is just because that wasn't the point that the Bible was written. I just want to show you one quick example. If you take the chronologies that are listed in the Bible, you know, if you read in Matthew and you see so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, and it has a couple different places, one of the things that is true about those is they don't always match up. And it's not because the Bible isn't right. And I want to be very clear about that. In 2 Chronicles, we have a king's list. We have Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Joash, Amaziah. In Matthew, we have Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, and then it skips all the way down to Jotham. Now, the reason it skips is because it's saying Uzziah, whose father was Jotham. Uzziah, whose father was Joash, whose father was Amaziah, whose father was Azariah, whose father was Jotham. What it's saying there is that there can be some people in those lists that aren't included. And it's still correct to say that so-and-so is the father of so-and-so without including all of those exact links in there, because it's not part of what they're trying to communicate. It's not part of the story. So we know that they did this in Scripture. We know that they didn't include every single person in the chronologies because it wasn't important to moving the story forward. It wasn't part of what God was trying to communicate. So to take all the chronologies in the Bible and just add them up and get to a date of when Adam was born isn't correct. If we added them all up, we'd come up with a date of like 44, I think it's 44, sorry about that, 4155, which would be the date that Adam was born according to the chronologies. But we know that there's gaps in there. We know that is actually spread out. And there are not very many Christians that hold to the fact that the earth was created in 4155 BC. We know that there's some gaps. We know that stretches out. So we're going to look at the account of Genesis and see how far does that actually stretch out. What does this time frame really mean in here? Because if we know that there's some gaps, then we don't have to quite hold to that exact time frame. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not saying in any way that God couldn't have created the earth in 4155. Absolutely, he could have. Absolutely. God is all-powerful. He can do anything he wants. He can bring things out of existence from nothing. So he could have done it that way. And I'm not saying they didn't, but all I'm saying is that there could be a larger time scale there. And we're going to look through Genesis. So if you guys have your notes there, pull them open to the Genesis account there. And we're going to read through the Genesis account in detail and talk a little bit about all of these different things that are going on. All right, so let's read this first verse. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So God creates everything in that first verse, the heavens, the earth, all the material exists there. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning, one day. I want to point out one thing here. There's a scientist, not necessarily scientists, theologians come up with this idea that there is perhaps a gap, a large gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. That God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was a period of time before he gets to God saying, let there be light. Now, if you think about when God creates the heavens and the earth, what is that that he's creating? The heavens is everything in his presence. So somewhere along in this timeline, God has to create angels. He has to create heaven. He has to the angels have to fall. Satan has to be cast out of heaven. All these events take place in this time span of Genesis 1. So this is a very good place that those things could have happened. So to say that, you know, these are all, you know, single days right there, this could be a very long period of time that took place from when God said, God created the heavens and earth, and the day one when God says, let there be light. So in that second part there, we're going to go through and we're going to start labeling everything that we have here. Day one, God created light. And underline just that last sentence, there was evening, there was morning, one day. So in day one, there's evening, there's morning, one day. God created light. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So what God is doing this day, it isn't saying that he's creating waters, he's just separating the waters out from everything that he had created. So he's making expanse between waters and air and all those types of things. So he's separated the waters on this day. And it ends with, once again, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Underline that, just so we get the rhythm of this down. There was evening, there was morning, the second day. God separated the waters. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let dry land appear. And it was so. He called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit, and after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There is evening, there was morning, a third day. Underline that last part. There was evening and morning, a third day. So what does he do on this? He doesn't create dry land, he separates it again. Once again, we see him separating things. He isn't calling dry land into existence like he did earlier with light. He's pulling it together. He's separating dry land from the water. And then out of the dry land is coming vegetation. So that is evening, and there was morning, a third day. Moving on, this says, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There is evening and there is morning, a fourth day. So what does God do here? He creates the sun, moon, and stars. He places them to govern the night and the day. And there is evening and there is morning, the fourth day. Underline that. There is evening and morning, the fourth day. Now, let's pause here for just a second. The repetition of this, every day, he brings something together. There is evening and morning, the first day. There is evening and morning, the second day. There's evening and morning the third day. There's evening and morning the fourth day. But what did he create on day four? The sun, moon, and stars. So what was governing evening and morning before day four? When we tell if something's night and day in those periods of time because of the planets rotating, the sun, its rotation, our Earth's rotation. So if that didn't happen until day four, then maybe the point of evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, isn't meaning literal 24-hour periods of day. It could be, absolutely, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. So evening and morning, the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars. I'm just showing you that there can be a little bit more time span that's going on here other than literal 24-hour days. So So how was the evening and morning marked before this day? Some other way was marked. Now, could God use the same amount of time? Absolutely. Day 5, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth and the open expanse of heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, and with the waters swarmed after their kind, and the winged birds after his kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and morning, the fifth day. So on the fifth day, God creates fish and birds. Fish and birds on day 5. On the last day, this is, a lot happens here. God said, let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, and the image of God. He created him, male and female. So on day 5, man and woman come into being. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. I'm sorry, day 6, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves in the earth. Animals, man, woman, all on day 6 there. Animals, man, women, all happened on day 6. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant. This is God's challenge to them. Nothing else is taking place. He's saying, I want you to rule the earth at this point. And then Genesis chapter 2, continuing on here. And I just put, this is an unfortunate chapter break. Now, here's something about, maybe you don't know this about Scripture, but when the Scripture is originally written, it didn't have chapters and verses. Those aren't inspired by God. Those were added when we invented the printing press back in the 1500s. So chapters, verses, all those came at that time, so it's easier to find stuff. So if I were re-chaptering things, I wouldn't have put the chapter break here. I'd put it at the end, but that wasn't my call. I wasn't there. So I just don't want you to think that, you know, it has to be that way. So this is really continuing on the story of the creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. This is the seventh day. God rested. And he's showing, this is the pattern that he lays out for his people, that 6 days will you work, 1 day will you rest. This is something that was foreign to people groups back during that time. Moses is the one that wrote this down for the people. God gave him these instructions. It was about 1400 BC when this is recorded, so there are lots of people groups around him. And before this pattern of working 6 days, resting one, people just worked all the time because there was always stuff to do. If you're a hunter or a gatherer, you got crops, you just work. You just work to get it done. And God's saying, you know what? I'm laying out this pattern. I want you to take a day of rest and trust me that you'll still get everything done that you need to. Radical, radical way to look, to change just their pattern of their lives. So he's laying out this pattern for them. It's just the day of rest. So we have this first account in Genesis. Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 that lays out these 7 days of creation and says exactly what happens on these days. Now let's look as we continue on here. In verse 4 of Genesis 2, it recounts the story. Now this is something that was often done. If you read through the Bible, if you read especially through the stories of the kings, they'll give kind of a summary of the story, and they'll say, okay, this is what happened. They'll give more detail. So it's kind of using the same literary device here. So it gave this summary account, which is almost like a poem, if you think about it. It has that repeating refrain of, and there's evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, because this culture was very oral. They were trying to remember these things. No one was reading. No one was carrying around their scrolls or their tablets. If you wanted to remember the story, you memorized it. So that first account is very easy to memorize. Now it's going to go into more detail. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made heavens and earth. No shrub of the field was yet on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. What I want to point out here real quick before we go further is that the word day is the Hebrew word yom. And it's used a lot of different ways in Scripture. It can mean a literal 24-hour period, or it can mean just a period of time, like in the day of so-and-so, or this day happened. And here we're seeing it in, it's obviously in a broader account. It isn't saying like this is day one or day two or day three. It's saying that there's this word day. Same exact word that's used in the other one, in the previous chapter as well, though. So we've got this word day that's being used several different ways. And the first thing that God makes here in this account is he makes man. He makes man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of this garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So then man, God produces vegetation. So he creates man, then he creates vegetation. Now, river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it talks just a little bit about the Garden of Eden there and where it's located, with some rivers and things like that. Then if you skip down to verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" He's giving Adam his instructions here, saying, these are my boundaries. He only gave him one boundary. Don't eat from this tree. We're going to find that Adam breaks that. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call him." So here we have God creating animals and birds, and he's bringing all of these before Adam to name them all. Now, that's a lot of naming to happen, but he names them all. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds, the sky, and every beast of the field for Adam. There was not found a helper suitable for him, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken the man and brought her to the man. So he named the creatures, and then we have woman. Now, when we look at these two chapters here, there's a little bit of difference going on, isn't there? There's a different order of creation. It's a lot of stuff happens on that day five. If we were to kind of compare the two, on day five we have God creating Adam, God creating all the animals, Adam naming all the animals, finding no suitable helper, creating Eve. All for a literal 24-hour period of time. It's a lot to happen then. Now, I'm not saying that it couldn't. Please understand that I'm not saying that this can't happen. God is fully capable. But what I'm saying is that there is possibility to interpret this a little bit different and say that there is a little bit more time going on here. So I just have a couple summary statements here. Couple takeaways from this. Does the day have to be taken as a literal 24-hour period of time? It's just a question that I have when we look at these two counts of creation. Does it have to be 24 hours for each of these days? We have no sun until day four, so that just the way that we measure time doesn't necessarily jive with this. The word of the use, yom, for a period of time, meaning, you know, it's just used a lot of different ways. It can be a period of time. It can be a literal 24-hour days. There's variation interpretation. And then day five, I just wrote a lot of stuff takes place. Like I just said, you know, there's Adam, all the animals, naming them, Eve, all that happens in that period of time. So does it have to be taken as little 24-hour periods of time? I would say no, it doesn't have to. It could, absolutely, but I don't think we don't have to interpret it literally that way. We look at a couple different things, just the way that it was written as more of an epic poem for them to memorize versus an instruction guide on how God created the earth. The Bible is not a science book. It was not intended to be a science book. He isn't trying to explain how creation formed. God's trying to explain something much bigger and much broader here. He's trying to just make a certain point here. The second thing here, the order of creation is not necessarily critical. We see that in these two back-to-back accounts. We have different orders of creation. We see, you know, as you lift out the days and you go back to your notes and just read the order in which things happened, it's a different order on the second account. So what we can take from that is that the order of creation wasn't the point. It's not that it was wrong or incorrect. It's just two accounts of what God did, and the order is not the point. Here's the deal. When God wants to be specific about something, when something is very important to what he's trying to communicate, it is absolutely crystal clear. When we look at the salvation message, The point that God is trying to make through Scripture, it is absolutely crystal clear what God is trying to do. Just look at the book of Romans. We have, you know, Paul takes all of that time just to explain the basis of our faith and justification and grace, all those things. When God wants to make a point and be specific, he is absolutely specific. When we see something like this, it isn't showing that God's inconsistent. It isn't showing error. What we're trying to do is pull meaning out of a place that God isn't trying to make a specific point. So the order of creation is not so critical. Otherwise, if it was critical, then there'd be errors in the Bible. If it's not critical, then we're just saying that he's just trying to communicate a story. The structure, if we back up from this a little bit. So we kind of look at these 6 days and say this process going on. Let's back up a little bit and just look at the structure of what happens. And you guys have like a little chart there you can fill in. If we look at the 6 days of creation, we have days of forming and days of filling. We have days of forming and days of filling. So the first 3 days, we see God forming things, that he creates light. He forms the water and the air. He pulls them apart. He separates them. Day three, he separates the earth and brings forth vegetation. He's not creating things. He's just bringing things into order out of existence. And then the last 4 days, if we look at it, those are the days where he's filling those things. So in day one, with light, then he brings them together and creates the sun and the moon and the stars. For water and air, on day five, we see him beginning to fill those things with sea creatures and birds. On day three, with the earth, then on the last day, he fills it with animal and man. So if we look at that first, you know, 6 days like this, then maybe we can see what it's more of a literary device, a pattern to show all these different things happening of how God created the earth. And here's the main thing that I want to get across. Here's the conclusions that we can have. The first one is very simple. There was a beginning. There was a beginning. If we look at the very beginning of this timeline, it is absolutely crystal clear that there was a beginning to the world that we have. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That isn't a poetic statement. That's a very factual statement that he starts off the Bible with. And he wanted everyone to be crystal clear that there was a beginning. And that was actually just flew in the face of all the cultures, all the people that were living around at that time. They kind of believed that there was always something going on, that there were all of these gods that lived up in the universe, multiple gods that were just kind of bringing order to things and disorder and fighting with each other and all the mythology stuff. This was actually totally opposite for them to stand and say, no, there was a beginning. There was one God that created this, and he created it very spectacularly from nothing. God created everything from nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see here on earth, everything that we see in the heavens, everything that we see, that we will see in heaven, all the angels and the beings up there, God created everything from nothing. He didn't use someone's leftover material. He didn't come in and rescue some bad situation. God created it all from the beginning. Created everything from nothing. And three, that there was a process. There was a process in all of this. Now, the process isn't the point. The process isn't, okay, that we can follow along because we have different orders of things, but the point was that there was a process. God didn't just snap his fingers, boom, and everything exists the way we see it now. That God unraveled his creation over a period of time. So conclusions, there was a beginning. God created everything from nothing, and there was a process. So we look at this in the beginning time, and we know all the things that had to take place. We know that God had to create the solar system around us. We know that God had to create the universe. We know that God had to create man. God had to create animals. All of these things in this period of time. And it isn't in contrast, I'm going to show in the next, you know, sessions here as we talk about what science says about the way that the earth came into being. That there are a lot of things that as we find things out in science, it's exactly what the Bible is saying. That it fits in line with what's going on. And one of the things that's amazing about Scripture is there's been years and years of things we've learned about the world that they never knew back in Moses' time. Back before that, as these oral traditions were passed. Things like the earth being round, right? Columbus was the big one that kind of gets the historical credit for saying, hey, the earth's not flat, it's round, and I'm going to prove it, I'm going to go around. Also, they thought the earth was flat. But if you read through Scripture, you think you would find out a bunch of verses and things that talk about the earth being flat. But you don't find that. You don't find the Bible being specific about things that aren't true in science. Now, it doesn't talk about, nowhere in the Bible does it say, hey, and list it out, hey, the earth is actually round, and you can travel all the way around. It doesn't say that, but it doesn't say, hey, it's flat. And as we read through Scripture, we find that the Bible does not contradict science. What we find is that it isn't specific in areas that weren't relevant to the story. The story of Scriptures is moving from where man fell back into a relationship with God. That's why the Bible was written. That's the truth that we pull out of it. It isn't meant to be a science book. It's meant to be us bringing us into relationship with God. Now, for the next session, I'm going to talk a little bit about the scientific method, about how we come across these things of discovery. Before we do, though, I want to take a quick little stretch break. So everyone stand up real quick. I know we just covered a lot of stuff there. And I want you to find someone that you didn't come with today and tell them what's one thing you're hoping to find out from today's talk, one question you had in your mind, and just let them know what it is. And maybe they can answer it for you, so. All right, everyone good for another 2 hours? No? Just kidding. All right, why don't you guys grab a seat? Okay, now, I am not going to be able to address all of those questions that you guys had there. You guys have, I was just talking to a few people in the lobby, and just some of the questions, they had excellent questions. So I'll hang out a little bit afterwards, and I'll try and answer some of them, but here's the deal. How many of you guys have ever been to, you know, go to a doctor and you ask him a medical question? He's like, hey, that's not my area of specialty. All the time, right? They're like, oh, you need to go see a specialist about that. So I have a very narrow specialty in science. It's material physics, which is a very, very narrow, narrow thing. So if you have a question about that, I'm on it. Or about mineral sequestration of carbon dioxide, atomic level reaction study, I can answer those off the top of my head, no problem. If it's outside of that, I might have to get back to you and just... please be patient with me. I have some resources. I can look it up and come back with answers for you. So we're not going to do like an open question answer because you'd probably stump me on 90% of the stuff. So there's just so much stuff out there. But I'll hang out in the lobby, you know, during breaks and afterwards and answer as many questions as I can. And we're going to try and hit just kind of some big concepts today. So in that first session there, hopefully you're here and you're like, okay, maybe you came in saying, okay, I believe in literal 24-hour periods of time that God created the heavens and the earth. Could God have done that? And my answer to that, absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. God could have done it that way. God could have said, boom, and everything. God is all-powerful. He could have chosen to create us in the universe in any way. The limiting factor is not God. However God chose to do that is the point. So if you came in today believing that, that's great. That's fine. God can say that. But maybe you're looking at some of this evidence and the idea is it compatible with Scripture to have a longer period of time? Yes, it's compatible with Scripture to have a longer period of time there as well. So hopefully we're kind of filling some of those gaps for you today. And here's what I wanted, the main point of what I wanted to do, just kind of drawing this out, is that in the beginning, we can have a little bit of fuzziness here at the beginning. That we can have a little bit of, you know, I'm not sure exactly how that happened. Just like we can have a little bit of fuzziness here at the end where I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work out. But here's the thing. Not letting fuzziness in this area bleed in to what we know for certain. The things that we know without a shadow of a doubt. All the historical evidence, all the evidence that we see of all these events and places taking place. But even more than that, the life change that we see because of Christ. The lives that have been transformed, the miracles we've seen. None of this and none of this should leak into doubting our faith in here. This is not the event and the sequence and the timing is not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is a salvation story of how we come into relationship with God. So if you get confused or hung up on something in here, just try, okay, that's okay, but that's not the point. Maybe I'll never understand that completely, but I'm not going to let it affect my relationship with Christ and what he's done for me. So hopefully with that being said, we can kind of continue on here a little bit. I'm going to talk a little bit about science. And one of my favorite scriptures is this, Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling the story of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. As we look out into the world around us, it's hard to look at it and not see the magnificence of a creator God. And it's just amazing the intricacy with which God created that it brings us back to him, and it has for ages. It has for ages that people look at the heavens and it brings them to God. Or they look at, they start a relationship with God and they understand God's creation in a deeper way. So I want to talk just a little bit about how scientists come up with discovering new things. And I want to use the illustration of a chess set. One of my favorite scientists, Richard Feynman, gave a great illustration using this. Anyone ever heard of Richard Feynman? I didn't think so. That's okay. I'm going to look him up later. He's a funny guy. And he's talking about how scientists make discoveries. So imagine you're sitting at a park and you're watching two men play chess. Never seen the game before. You don't know anything about it. But if you sit there long enough, you can begin to figure out what's going on. Now, it's going to take you a super long period of time to become an expert at chess by just watching it. But you can begin to make observations, and you watch trends. So you watch them as they're playing, and you notice after a period of time that every time these little pawns move, they start off by moving two spaces, but after that, they can only move one. So you kind of write down that rule, okay, the pawns move straight forward, first two spaces, then one, and you begin to realize that. But every once, then you look down later, and you're like, okay, this one was in this row, but all of a sudden, it took a jump to the side. How did it take to a jump to the side? So you look closer and you watch it again and you see, oh, I know how it took a jump to the side because it killed this pawn here. And that's how it was able to get off that space. So you know how those work. You watch and you see how the knights move three up, one over, and you make note of that. And you just keep watching it time after time after time and you begin to uncover all of the laws of chess. You notice that the castles, the rooks, just continue to move in straight lines everywhere. Then you begin to notice more complex patterns, like the bishops. The bishops are always moving on diagonal. They're always on diagonal. So you can come up with a rule about them. You could say, okay, if they're always moving on diagonal, then if it starts off on a white space, then every time I look at the board, that rook is that bishop's always going to be on a white space. And you can walk away from it and come back and always find these pieces right where they're supposed to be, anywhere on the board, but always on a white space. You write that down as a law of chess. And begin building up these laws through observation, through experiments, saying, okay, if I look at the board this way, then these are the predictions that should happen if it continues on. And you let the game go on, you look back, okay, that prediction was right. That proves what I was trying to say. Then every once in a while, something crazy happens. And you look down and your bishop's not on a white space anymore. Okay, what happened there? How did the bishop not get on a white space? So you have to design an experiment isolating that bishop to see what happened, and you realize that it had made it all the way to the other side and now it was a queen, which totally throws you off. But if you watch it long enough, you can figure out those things. And that's what's happened through science. It's like scientists have been watching the universe, watching things happen, they begin to develop trends. And after trends, laws, things that are always consistent no matter what. You develop experiments to test your ideas, and you begin to come up with all these things happening on. Now, what happens if I come to the game of chess with an agenda? It's gonna mess me up. If I come with an agenda thinking that, man, this, the most powerful piece is the king. That the king is the most powerful piece because it's the biggest piece out there. It's the king is the most important. If that's my agenda walking in, then it's going to throw me off that the queen is actually the one that can move all over the place. The queen has more flexibility, can do so much other things. So you have to come in as with a blank slate saying, okay, what is the evidence showing me? And that's kind of what happens sometimes with science. Is if they stick to the rules of whatever is happening, I'm going to draw conclusions out of that, then you end up with the correct set of rules. But sometimes you come in with a little bit of bias. And we see that happen on a lot. You know, we have scientists that they come with the bias that there is no God. That no matter what you show me, I'm going to believe I'm an atheist, and I don't believe there's a God. There's nothing you can do to prove me wrong. They're entering with the bias. And some of these things are just not going to fit because they're walking in with the wrong mindset. Here's another thing about science. As you develop these laws and these rules, one of the coolest things that happens is someone that proves a law, that makes that advance, gets a lot of credit for it. They become, you know, a famous scientist and everyone listens to them. But here's the deal. If someone comes along and disproves it, they get just as much credit. So there's this checks and balances in the scientific community that you know, you just can't go and say whatever you want, that there's checks and balances. People are trying to disprove you just as much as they're trying to prove you. So it really, over a period of time, you might have small periods of time where there are theories, there are developments that come that might be wrong. But in the long term, truth eventually emerges. When I was at ASU, every Monday, every Monday we'd have our it was called the Center for Solid State Science Scientific Seminar. And the reason the graduate students go is because they had free cookies and coffee. So we'd always go. But a visiting scientist would come, and they'd sit in one of the big auditoriums. There's usually about 150 professors there. And he'd present his newest discoveries. And it was always the craziest thing to watch, because graduate students, we always sat in the back. He'd spend 45 minutes explaining it, and then for the next 45 minutes, he would just be berated with questions on how he was wrong and what was messed up with the theory. And sometimes we'd get like a little vicious, and people would yell and stuff like that. It was crazy, but it was that community of, we're really after truth in this. Truth is the ultimate goal here. We don't want you to just come up with some theory that seems to fit good, that seems to fit your agenda. We want truth out of this. And at its basic point, science is great in that way. We know that there are agendas to get in. We know that there are rabbit trails that they get on. But we're really, faith and science are after the same thing. We are after truth. We know that God is truth, that Scripture is true. We know that if science, if they follow it to its ultimate end, it's going to lead to truth. So there's really no conflict between these two things. There's really not, they're not going to butt heads. They might at certain periods of time, they might have issues, but when it comes down to it, we're going to in the end, resolve all these conflicts, that it's all going to match together. One of the, another great quote here is this from Albert Einstein. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. Why is it that we can even understand what's going on in the universe? Why is there long-term order? Why can we figure things out? How do we have minds that can process those complicated things? We as believers, we can say very clearly, we know why, because God created it. Because God created us. And God loves us and moved us in that direction. So the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. So this scientific method was actually developed by a guy named Roger Bacon. Roger Bacon was a Christian back in the 13th century. He was a follower of Christ, and he came up with this idea that if we observe the world around us, we can begin to unlock how it works. And he developed the scientific method. Scientific method is just very, I'll just kind of sum it up real quick. Because I don't have a slide there. But you propose a hypothesis, just like we had talked about with the chess set. I believe that the bishops always move on diagonal. So you propose a hypothesis. And then your experiment might be that, okay, I'm going to let so much time pass of this game, and when I look back, the experiment should say that it's still on the white spot. So you go back and you perform the experiment, and either you confirm that hypothesis or you have to come up with a new one. And it's just this rigorous method of discovering things. So Roger Bacon is the one that came up with that. That's what kind of started the whole scientific revolution. We've had tons of believers come along and move this forward. One of the great ones that explains a whole lot about why we have such conflict between faith and science was a man named Galileo Galilei. Galileo took the work of several different scientists and came up with the idea that the Earth was no longer the center of the universe, that the Earth actually traveled around the sun, and the other planets traveled around the sun, which now we take that for granted. But when Galileo came on the scene, the common belief was that the Earth was the center. And guess what this accolades got Galileo? Got him excommunicated from the church and thrown in prison because he was teaching heresy. They were saying that if you read some of the Psalms, it says the sun rises and the sun sets. So obviously the sun is the one that's moving, not the Earth. So Galileo is wrong, and the church's interpretation of Scripture is right, so Galileo has to be set aside. And that started this whole path that we're down where science and faith are constantly butting heads. If they would have looked at it and said, okay, what is the Scripture really saying here? Is it trying to describe the laws of planetary motion? No, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is poetic. It's talking about the sunrise and the sun setting. But when you take Scripture out of its place and try to apply it to things that it isn't meant to be, you end up with some conflict. You end up with some problems. So just an example there of Galileo. Galileo eventually, obviously, we all now believe that the Earth's not the center of the universe. So we resolved that conflict. And even the Catholic Church is in line with it now, and they believe it as well. So he got unexcommunicated after he died, so it didn't really help him too much. But we just have to be careful of where we draw the lines. And this next quote here is from Wayne Grudem. He's a theologian at Phoenix Seminary, so just right here in the Valley. He says this: in the end, there will be no final conflict between Scripture and science. That in the end, there's not going to be any conflict. That we're going to see that the Scripture lines up with science. And that means both of them are going to move. Not that Scripture moves, but our interpretation of Scripture can be wrong sometimes. It can be tainted by beliefs that we have. Just like the church back in the 1500s were so convinced that the Earth was the center of the universe that they refused to believe, based on a couple passages they read in Scripture, that Galileo could be right. But really, it wasn't that Scripture was wrong, it was their interpretation of Scripture was wrong. And that sometimes it's the science that changes as well, too. The science heads down the path thinking a certain thing, and eventually it's proven wrong and brought back in line. So in the end, there's going to be no final conflict between Scripture and science. Now we're going to talk about three scientific topics. We're going to talk about radiometric dating, how you date things. You know, you always hear, watch the news, like, oh, they found this new fossil. It's, 350 million years old. How did they come up with that? I'm going to explain that a little bit. We're also going to talk about genetics and how that deals with the theory of evolution and how we exist as beings. And then the last one is the Big Bang Theory, what that actually says. Before we do that, we're going to take a little bit of a break. It's 10 o'clock, so we've got 2 hours left. So let's take a quick break. I want to send you guys out, get some cookies, get sugared up, and then come back here 15 minutes. So we'll continue on.